Oh, Brother Freddie, there's no need to apologize for good news, and that's very truly good news. And we can pray. In fact, let's pray right now just for the folks over there at Current. Our Father, we do commit into thy hands thy dear people at Current, and we're thankful for the obvious token of thy work and thy moving on Sunday there. We're grateful to hear of these who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that they'd be well grounded in the things of Christ, even from their earliest days as believers, that the saints there would be able to encourage them and establish them in the faith. And for those who have not yet trusted the Lord, but perhaps are under conviction tonight, Father, we commit them to thee. We think of this man Warren, and we ask thee to break him, Father, to show him his need and the horribleness of hell and how terrible it would be to be lost. And, Father, how short the time is growing. We pray that he'd repent and believe the gospel even now. We thank thee for using Brother Freddie. We thank thee for using Derek and others over there at the Current for so many years. And we just pray for a blessing on that work as well as on this work here at Spanish Wells. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The Gospel of John, please, chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 1. Did I understand Brother Freddie to say that I have until 8:45? Oh, that's even better news. I won't say better news, but that's more good news. That's excellent. Good. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes, in one translation, in chapter 3, says that God hath put eternity in their hearts. That there is a sense within man that there is a God out there, that there is a maker. Paul, in preaching to the Athenians on a similar note, in Acts chapter 17, would say that God is not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And the psalmist was very bold and put it quite bluntly. He said in two different psalms, the Holy Spirit there in Psalm 14:1 and also Psalm 53:1, I believe it is, he says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And that's very fascinating when you take that witness of Scripture that people know about God, that deep down inside, they know there must be a God. It makes it very interesting that it's the educated and the wise of this world that tend today to say either positively there is no God, that's what the word atheism means, it means no God, or there's kind of a spin-off of that, those who aren't quite willing to go that far, but they're agnostic, a word meaning not knowing. In other words, we don't know if there is a God. And so there are people like that. But you know, if you study the histories of the various countries of the world and the various cultures and civilizations that have come and gone, none of them have started out atheistic, nor have they even started out polytheistic, that is, believing in many gods. But anthropologists tell us that of all the cultures and civilizations that have been studied in the world to date, every one of these seem to go back to original idea of there being one God, monotheist, being one God. Now, through the centuries, because it's like the French Christian of a bygone century, and great mathematician Blaise Pascal said, human beings are created with a hole in their hearts that only Christ can fill. And that being the case, man knowing inside of himself that there's a God out there, that there's something more than this life. The eye in seeing is not full, the heart in desiring cannot get anything. You look at these people in the world that, materially speaking, have more than heart could want. They have everything they could possibly want. They have the big houses, they have the cars, they have all the clothes, they have all the jewelry, they have all the toys and all the perks. And yet they're some of the most miserable people in the world. Because they're missing their whole reason for being. They're missing personal knowledge of the God who created them. And who created them with the purpose of knowing them and of carrying on a relationship with them. Very fascinating if you go back and you read, I had to read it in school actually growing up, the novel of the 19th century Frankenstein. Now, you might think of like a real tall guy with a flat head and a goofy scar on his forehead. The book is far different than the Boris Karloff depiction in Hollywood, you know. Frankenstein, the book, is about a scientist who creates a man. Well, kind of a man. He's really a monster. But the monster, unlike the movie, he can talk and he can think and he's actually quite intelligent. And he goes through the whole book just really mad and destroying things. And the whole reason he's mad is because he wants to know his creator. He wants to know why his creator made him. And his creator, Dr. Victor Frankenstein, turns away from him and says, I don't want anything to do with you. You're a monster. So being rejected from his creator, the monster pursues him all over the world, demanding that he make for him some kind of wife so that he will have somebody with whom he can interact and somebody he can have a relationship with. Of course, that never happens in the book. The book ends in tragedy. But it's fascinating that Mary Shelley, the authoress of that book, posits this whole thing of a creator and the creature wanting and needing to know his creator. And that is the state we see this world in today. People are miserable. They are miserable not because there are not enough things in the world. They're miserable not because there's not enough money in the world. Not because there's not enough things to do in the world. They are miserable because they are alienated from their Creator. They don't know their Creator. They don't know why they're here. They don't know where they came from. And therefore, they don't know where they are going. And so it's a very serious problem indeed. Man not knowing his Creator. But the lovely thing about the Bible is it tells us that God is a Creator who made us to know Him and who has taken very great steps and gone to great lengths for us to know Him. Now, it's interesting as you look at the history of philosophy and of thinking and of brilliant men and women that have lived through the centuries, many of them have turned themselves to the question of what is the meaning of life? What's life really all about? Why are we here? Where are we going? What am I to do in this life? Is there a God? And if there's a God out there, as we know within our hearts, there must be. What is this God like, they ask. And through the centuries, right up to the present day, many, many of the world's most intelligent beings have tried to think about this problem and come up with answers. But there was probably never a collection of serious thinkers like that which arose about 400 years before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. They arose in that little Aegean country of Greece. And their names are famous even to this day for their brilliance. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Democritus, Archimedes. Different people who were philosophers and scientists and who turned their minds to the contemplation of reality and if there's a God, what is this God like? That's very fascinating as you read their ideas and how they said, you know, there must be something beyond the material around us. There must be something beyond what we can see. There must be something more. But they never arrived conclusively at what that was. But one of them, I think it was Aristotle, but I don't have these particular books with me, unfortunately. There's a book at home on my shelf that would tell me which one it was, but I don't have access to it now. So I'll just guess and say it was probably Aristotle, but if I'm wrong, well, it doesn't diminish the force of the quote. He said to his followers, you know, there may be that someday there comes forth from God a word who will explain to us what God is like. Now, that's very fascinating. He used a word in Greek, which is very famous today, a word called logos. And it's famous because Operation Mobilization had a boat named the Logos, where they'd take Bibles around the world, and there's a software company that makes Bible programs today for computer called the Logos Company. It's a famous word. You'll see it a lot and hear preachers talk about it. And essentially what Logos is it is a word, a written or a spoken word. And so Aristotle was saying, in other words, someday, with all of our thinking about God, we still don't know what God is like. But maybe someday a word, a logos, will come forth from God who will tell us plainly what God is like. And you know, that's the fascinating thing, that when we open our Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 1, we see God answers Aristotle. He says, yes, you anticipated, you guessed rightly that there would come forth a word from me who would explain what God is like. But that word didn't just come into being after Aristotle. No, it predated, he predated Aristotle by many thousands of years. For when we come to John 1:1, we read, in the beginning was the Word. Now, of course, to any Jewish person opening this book and reading it, or to any lover of the Bible, be they Jew or Gentile, that phrase, in the beginning, is very familiar, isn't it? After all, it's the very first phrase in the Bible. In the book of Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In fact, in the Jewish Bible today, they name the first five books of their Bible by the first few words of each book. So they call Genesis, that's the Greek name we use in our Bibles, but they call it Bereshit, which is a compound word in Hebrew meaning in the beginning. And that fact is so important to them. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, says Genesis 1:1. Well, elsewhere in John's writings, we also read about another beginning, don't we? In the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, and which our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. There he speaks about a beginning, and there he speaks about the word. But here in John 1, he goes back farther than either one of those beginnings. He goes back before Genesis 1:1. Before 1 John 1:1 comes Gospel of John 1:1. In the beginning, he says, was the Word. Notice he doesn't say, from the beginning was the Word. That would imply that the Word had a moment of time where he came into being. And the language here says exactly the opposite. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The word was there. Let me be a little bit over-expansive with it for you. It means he was being and he continued to be. In other words, he always was. We could paraphrase this. In the beginning, the word was already. That is, when there was nothing else in this world, when there was no planet Earth, let alone all the things in it, when there was no Pluto and Mars and Neptune and Saturn and Mercury, when there was no constellations, Ursula Major and Minor and Cassiopeia and the North Star and all the things we see in the sky above us, when there was absolutely no other created thing, there was God, and even at that time, in that timeless eternal beginning, there was the Word. The Word was already there. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, this Word is eternal. This Word always existed. This word continues to exist, and this word always will exist. But then he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So there's a distinction made between God and the Word. And yet in the very distinction, it implies that the Word is co-equal with God. Because literally it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was toward God. Now, you say, what on earth does that mean? That may make sense to a Greek or something, but it's certainly bad English, at least by Spanish Wells standards. What do you mean the word was toward God? Well, just this. If you came up to talk to me tonight after the meeting, and you started saying, now, Keith, I really want to tell you something, and I did this to you, what would you think? You'd think, well, that scoundrel. How rude. Yeah, I'm going to have to go and speak to his parents because they didn't teach this boy any manners. Here I'm trying to talk to him. He just turns his back on me. What am I saying by doing that? Well, my body language is saying, I don't care what you have to say. I don't want to hear about it. I'm just going to turn my back on you. And we use that phrase in our language. We say, so-and-so turned their back on his family. He wanted nothing more to do with them, in other words. But here he says, the word was toward God. Now that's the opposite of turning your back, isn't it? In other words, some would even translate this here, the word was face-to-face with God. In other words, there was a relationship there between the word and God. And if he was face-to-face with God, now that's something that the Bible tells us no mere man can behold and live. No one can see the face of God in his unbridled glory and live. Every time man saw some kind of appearance of God in the Scripture, it was always with his glory veiled. It was always him appearing in a theophany or in a Christophany, him appearing as the angel of the Lord, or looking like a man, or when he finally came as man in a human body. They never saw God as he truly is. God is spirit. And no man could look upon him. But here's the word, and the word was toward God. He was face to face with God. In other words, he can look God square in the face, and no ill or harm come to him. And what's more, he could have a relationship with God. Now, being an eternal being, being able to look God in the face, and having that relationship with God, it's not hard to conclude what we read next in this verse, and the Word was God. An unqualified declaration of His deity. The Word was God. So already the writer has told us the Word always was. The Word existed when nothing else existed, in other words. He had a relationship with God, and the Word Himself was God. The same was in the beginning with God, says verse 2. So this Word that God is sending forth, He's not some angel. He's not some demiurge. He's not some lesser spiritual being, as the cults would have us believe today. He is totally co-equal with God. And the Word that God is sending forth into this world to make Himself known is one who is up to the task, for He Himself is God. You know, it would be one thing if one of the American sports teams sent me to the Bahamas as their representative. Can you imagine the Washington Redskins, who will open their season on Thursday night, Lord willing? Can you imagine them sending me down to Spanish Wells and telling me, now go tell the people at Spanish Wells what NFL football is like. And here I come and I tell you all about football and I tell you all the rules and I tell you how many people there are on the team. But you're looking at me and you're saying, well, I like what he's saying, but after all, this guy's never played football. I mean, he's 5 foot nothing, you know, and I mean, he doesn't weigh as much as those football players, and he can't run like one of those football players we see on TV. I doubt if he could throw a ball very far, probably couldn't make a tackle to save his life. What's he know about football, really? Everything he knows, he must have read about in the book or heard about on TV or something. You know, so you wouldn't have very much confidence. Ah, but if one of the top players came down, you know, if the quarterback or something came down and started to tell you, now here's what NFL football is like, you'd say, well, I'm going to pay attention because this guy's there. This guy plays it. This is his job. He's lived, eat, breathe, sleep football. That's what he's done for years, and he's risen to the top, and he's signed with the very best professional football team in the world, the Washington Redskins, don't forget that. And here he is. He can tell us what football is like. Now, that's kind of a simple illustration. But essentially, when God sent His Word into the world, that which was going to represent His mind, an expression of His thoughts toward mankind, a revelation of His being before His creatures, He wasn't going to send someone who just knew a little bit about what God was like. He Himself came as the Word to declare what God was like to us. Now, furthermore, if we didn't already get the idea that He was God and of the intimate connection He has with this world, verse 3 tells us of His creatorial work, how He is the Creator and Maker. He says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. I like how Mr. Darby translates that. He says, all things came into being through Him, and without Him not anything had being that received being. So everything absolutely derives its existence from this one, the Word. He's the one who made all things. And nothing came about in this world. Nothing was made without the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 4, it further describes him. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So here we have this one who is the Word, further described as the one who is the life. And this life was the light of men. Now, you know, so often you could learn a lot about what a person is and what he thinks. If you ask them this question, what is life for you? If we took Paul's words from Philippians 1, of course, the Holy Spirit through Paul, Philippians 1, verse 21, where he says, for me to live is Christ. Literally, he says, for me to live, Christ. There's nothing else to the Apostle Paul. Christ was his everything, and so he can finish that statement, and to die is gain. Because he knew to die, he was going to get more of Christ. Lovely paraphrase I heard once from Frank Haggerty. For me to live, Christ, and to die, more of the same. And that was essentially what Paul was saying there. Now, if we asked that question to someone here on Spanish Wells, if we asked it to you tonight, and we said, well, how would you answer that? What is life all about? What is life for you? For you to live what? Well, we might get different answers if we went around and polled people. I know if you went to my home state of Pennsylvania and stopped people on the street, they would give you a variety of answers. You know, some would say, for me to live is my family. Or for me to live is my job or my business. Or for me to live is making money. Or for me to live is having pleasure and enjoyment in this life. But here we are told the basic stuff of life. What life comes from in the first place is this one who is the Word and this one who is described as the light of men. In other words, if you are existing in this world and you don't have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're not really living in the Bible sense of the word. In fact, before God, you are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1 will make this point. It will say, and you hath he made alive who are dead in trespasses and in sins. It says who are dead, not who were dead or who are someday going to be dead. It says who are dead. You're already in that position as a dead one before God. There's no relationship between God and you if you don't have that life which comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, just as our natural life came from him in the first place, he is the one who spoke and the world came into being. He is the one who breathed into our first father, Adam, the breath of life. So spiritual life comes from him. And he would describe this in this same gospel in John 17:3. He would say, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, Jesus Christ, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So he tells them straight away, life comes from this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to have the life God wants you to have. You're not going to have eternal life. The life that not only goes on forever, the life is of such a superior quality to the life lived down here on earth. There's an old hymn, I'm sure you've sung it here, says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. It goes on to say, I'd rather have Jesus than anything the world affords today. That's very true, you know. Very, very true. Because you can gain the whole world, said the Lord Jesus. And yet if you lose your own soul, what has been the point of your living? It's not really life at all. It'll slip through your fingers just like sand will if you try and grasp it. He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth or appeareth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, that could mean, you know, on one hand, that the light shined in darkness and the darkness didn't take it in or didn't receive it. Or some scholars tell us it could mean the darkness didn't overcome it. Either way, it's true. The light shined in this dark world, and number one, there were many that didn't receive it. And number two, the darkness was not able to overcome it. This is the true life, he says. that lightens every man who comes into the world, going down a little farther in the passage. But this one who was the Word, and this one who was the light, and why does he use that figure light anyway? Well, light reveals things as they truly are, aren't they? The entrance of thy word, says the scripture, giveth light. If we were in this room and it was pitch black tonight, well, I could tell you. You say, what do you look like, Keith? Imagine you had never seen me. I could say, well, you know, I look like Robert Redford. And I'm about 6'3". And I've got a build that Arnold Schwarzenegger would die for, you know. And then the light would come on and you'd say, well, we see you've been pulling our leg. You're nothing like what you describe. Because light reveals things as they truly are, doesn't it? You know, we can kind of guess if something's dim, we can kind of get an idea of its outline, but if we want to see something in detail, we turn on the light, or we put something under the light, and we look at it through the light. Well, here's the one who is going to reveal God's mind to us. He's the Word. Here's the one who's going to give insight and understanding to mankind, and moral clarity. He is the light, it says here. Now, God did not want us to miss this message. God did not want us to miss what the singer Michael Card calls his last word, okay? He didn't want us to miss his full declaration of what he is like. So all through this passage in John, you get God, as it were, going above and beyond to let us not mistake this one coming into the world. So he sent a messenger before him. I spoke about him on Sunday night, John the Baptist. But look at verse 6. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now this is why word studies are so important in our Bible study. Because the word in verse 6, was, is different in the original language to the word was in verse 1. If you take the word was in verse 1, when I said in the beginning was the Word, I said it meant he always was. He was and continued to be the Word. But here in verse 6, it means something else. It's actually a word that means became. So literally we would say, there became a man sent from God whose name was John. In other words, this one coming from God, he wasn't an eternal being. He didn't always exist. He had a moment when he came into being. In other words, he was a man like us, a created human being who had a moment of time where he began, and this man had a time where he came and was sent from God. He says in verse 7, his mission, the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So John was coming to say, look, the light is coming. Behold the light. You want to pay attention to this. He was pointing to the light giver, as it were. He says, verse 9, that was the true light who lightens every man that cometh into the world. And now it begins to speak about the light. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I get a little disgusted with this world. I get a bit put off by it, that this world doesn't really recognize me for who I am. I mean, after all, when I walk around in this world puts a lot of stupid regulations and rules upon me. And when I come into the country of the Bahamas, the folks are always very polite and nice to me, customs and everything, and immigration, and they take my passport and stamp it, but they never really recognize me for who I am. Because I'm not living as a citizen of this world. Since I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, my citizenship, Philippians 3 tells me, is in heaven. And one day, the Bible tells me, I am going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in spite of the fact that that's true, it couldn't get me in to see Prime Minister Christie is right now, isn't it still? There hasn't been an election since. It's Perry Christie? Is he still the Prime Minister? Give me a nod of the head here, folks. My eyesight's not that good. Okay, good. Okay, good. At least I didn't say pimbling or something. I'd be way off, wouldn't I? But no, okay, we're still awake. That's good. Very good. It won't get me in to see the Prime Minister of the Bahamas, will it? It won't get me into 10 Downing Street to see Tony Blair. It won't get me into the White House on 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue to see President Bush. They don't recognize who I am in this world. They think I'm a nobody, in fact. Well, I don't blame them. In and of myself, I am. But What I am is linked up with my Savior, and what you are, if you're a believer, is linked up with the Savior as well. And you know what? It says he was in the world, and he made the world, and the world knew him not. Here was the Creator of the world walking in their midst, and his creation didn't know him. Well, at least the human part of his creation didn't know him. Mark tells us that when he was in the wilderness, he was with the wild beasts. But that wasn't a problem for him, because he made the wild beasts. He was the one who shut the lion's mouth back in Daniel's time. And, you know, when the Lord Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee, he could sleep in the boat during the storm when those seasoned fishermen, a noble trade indeed, when those seasoned fishermen were fretting and saying, Lord, don't you care that we perish? He could get up and he could say, peace be still. And the disciples marveled. They said, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And when his disciples were accompanying him into Jerusalem, and they were crying out, Hosanna, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they said, rebuke your disciples, because they're speaking blasphemy. The Lord Jesus said, I tell you the truth. If I tell them to be quiet, if these would keep silence, then the rocks and the stones would cry out. You see, the material creation recognized them. The natural world recognized him. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, there was a great earthquake, wasn't there? The hymn writer put it well. I think it was one of the Wesleys. He said, well, might the sun hide its blushing face as his dear cross appears. In other words, the sun itself was veiled in darkness in response to what the Son of God was going through. Oh, he was in the world, and the world didn't know him. In other words, the human beings he had made didn't know him. It gets more personal than that, verse 11. He came unto his own. Now, literally, it says there, he came unto his own things. But look at the next bit there. It says, and his own, meaning his own people, received him not. Very sad, that. Not only was the Lord unknown by human beings that he created in general, but specifically the nation of Israel, that had all the oracles of God, Romans 3:1 would tell us, that had the promises of God and the prophecies that would speak of him. They didn't recognize him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. They didn't want him. They said, we have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to reign over us. What shall I do with your king then? Asked Pilate. They said, let him be crucified. Away with him. How tragic, how sad. The Gentile and the Jewish world had complicity in that, for it was all of our sin combined that put the Lord Jesus on the cross, was it not? But as bleak as that is, there are some that are saved, thank God. There are some that respond to the word and to the revelation of God he gave. Verse 12 says, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the children of God. Now, I know in many translations there it says sons, but children is actually the word it's using there. And in the Bible, there's a distinction made between children and sons. We are also sons, thank God. But when it speaks about children, it is emphasizing that we are born again into God's family, that we are linked to God by family ties, if you will. And we bear God's nature, therefore. That's linked with the idea of us being the children of God. But when the scripture will emphasize sonship, as it does in Galatians chapters 3 and 4, among other places, it's going to emphasize our likeness to God and our responsibility before God. Because there was a time when a child took upon himself a position as being a son in the family, and that meant he was going to have an interest in the family business. He was going to have responsibility in the family. So children emphasizes that we're in God's family. Sonship speaks to our particular privileges and benefits and, yea, responsibilities in that family. So he says, to as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, to be brought into God's very family in the closest union with him possible. He says, even to them that believe on his name. So it's in his authority. That's what a name speaks of in Scripture. If I say to you, I want to see your bank records tonight. I want to see how much you made last year. You might well tell me, get lost. You know, go take a swim in the sea or something. None of your business. Ah, but if I came and I said, you know, I'm from the Bahamian Department of the Treasury, and I want to investigate your financial dealings and make sure everything's on the up and up, well, you'd have to disclose it to me, wouldn't you, by law? At least I would if the IRS came after me in the United States. They even got Al Capone when nobody else could. So you don't mess around with those guys. If they come and say, I come in the name of the Internal Revenue Service, you're in trouble. That's the authority they're coming in. And here he says, these people are made children in God's family by the Lord Jesus Christ's authority himself. Those who have believed on his name. And so he says, verse 14, the Word, getting back to that title, became flesh. In other words, this Word who was eternal, there was a point in time when he actually took on himself a human body. We know that time as the incarnation. We know that as when the Lord Jesus was born as a human baby at Bethlehem. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us. Now, the Jews could think back to that tabernacle they used to have of God and how God dwelt there. His glory dwelt between the cherubim. And they could look back to that beautiful picture that brings out so many glorious aspects about what God was like. And that's what John says about the Word here. He says, the Word pitched his tent among us. He came right down to mankind and he lived in our midst. And we saw exactly what he was like. He said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, we always, as human beings, we have a tendency to err toward one side or the other. Either we're so strong on the truth, or we're so strong on the grace. And yet the Lord Jesus was full of both in perfect harmony. Never a compromise of the truth. Never a diminishing of the grace. They were both there in perfect concert in the Lord Jesus. Well, John bore witness that the Lord Jesus was before him. And then there's a comparison made. It says the law came through Moses. Now, Moses was the great hero of the nation. And he gave to them the Ten Commandments and the law and those 613 commandments that they had in the law. And all that showed them was that they were sinners. So the law came through Moses. But he says, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ came and upheld the law and said, yes, you are sinners, but I've come to be your Savior. I've come to show you that God is not only a holy God, he's also a merciful and loving and gracious God. He says, verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, going back to what I said. No one can see God as he fully is in his unbridled glory, fully unveiled in majesty. No man has seen God at any time. Solomon said, Lord, thou hast said thou would dwell in the thick darkness. No man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He has fully explained him. He has shown exactly what God is like. Such that all those philosophers through the centuries have thought about God and wondered what God was like. Here now is the Word who is shown once and for all, without any confusion, what God is like. Thomas, or was it Philip, said to the Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. And the Lord said, have I been so long with you and yet you have not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So you want to know God, and you want to know what he's like? Well, you have to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, that's good, Mr. Preacher, but I did that many years ago. I've been on the road to heaven. I've been born again and saved for many, many years. Praise the Lord. But how much more do you know about God today than you did yesterday? I ask my own heart. Because we live in a very, very busy world, don't we? And it is so perilously easy to let other things come in between us and the careful day-by-day contemplation of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Holy Spirit reveals in the written Word of God. The Word of God, who was with God, is revealed in the written Word. And that's how we get to know God. Are we reading it? Are we loving it? Are we going through the motions with it? We just read our chapter for the day and then, boom, we move on and we forget about it. Or are we really getting into it and carefully thinking about each line that we read and saying, Lord, show me yourself. Lord, reveal yourself to me through your Son. He'll do that. And it will make a difference in our witness and in our worship for Him if we truly do that. Our Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus, the Word, who has declared the Father to us and shown us exactly what Thou art like. We pray that we'd know Him more and serve Him better. We ask in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.